Our Father, we're so grateful to come before you again as brothers, as men, Lord, as those that you have brought together in this room. You ordained this time for us, and now we ask you to speak to us. We ask you to pour out needed grace, Lord. May you draw near with your presence.
Yes.
Bless our brother Lee as he speaks, Lord. Give him all the grace and liberty, unction that he needs. But we look to you by your Spirit to bring the message home to each of our hearts. And help us grow, help us mature in sanctifying mercies, Lord. We need it. We thank you for this time. We look to you and ask through the name of our Lord Jesus that you would bless this and crown this with your presence.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen. All right, men, you can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to pick up right where we left off, believe it or not, 8 weeks ago. Talk about discontinuity. Does anybody remember what we talked about 8 weeks ago? I'm not sure I remember what I talked about 8 weeks ago. No, I remember, actually, in detail. that was man is the image of God. We were really focused in on Genesis 25, 26, and 27. Tonight, we will pick up in Genesis 1, 28. We'll read the text momentarily, but by way of introduction, I want to say we're going to be talking about the creation mandate tonight. The creation mandate. In the year of the Great Ejection, for those that know their church history, does anybody know the year of the Great Ejection?
1662.
Man, I knew I liked you. Yeah, Great Ejection. England, 2,000 Puritan pastors ejected from their pulpits by King Charles II. This was at the very end of the Commonwealth period where the crown regained its power. And that very year, an Anglican Christian and scientist by the name of Robert Boyle discovered the first law of how gas expands and contracts at a constant temperature. It's known today as Boyle's Law, believe it or not, very original. He went on to define many of the elements and compounds important to modern chemistry today. That was 1662. Boyle believed that a deeper understanding of the sciences was a path to bring greater glory to God. More than 50 years before Boyle was another influential Christian by the name of Johannes Kepler, who discovered the three laws of planetary motion, also known as Kepler's laws. As an astronomer and mathematician, he made significant contributions to the world of science and yet remained a humble and devoted Christian from the time of his conversion in his youth. He once said, quote, "Let my name perish if only the name of God the Father is thereby elevated." Later in life, towards the end of his life, he declared, quote, "I had the intention of becoming a theologian, but now I see how God is, by my endeavors, also glorified in astronomy, for the heavens declare the glory of God." Other committed Christians with significant scientific contributions could be named, of course. Pascal, you've maybe heard Piper talk about Blaise Pascal. Faraday, Joule, the father of thermodynamics. Lister, the father of modern surgery. And on we could go. Really, if we chronicle history, there isn't a bookshelf big enough to contain the number of volumes it would take to unearth the groundbreaking advancements and discoveries made by the people of God over the past two millennia. Tonight, brothers, our focus will be the creation mandate. We will pick right up where we left off 2 weeks ago when we were considering man as created in the image of God. Man is the very climax of God's creation. I didn't quote him then, But by way of reminder, I'll quote him now, a brother, a modern day pastor and preacher, Kent Hughes. Quote, though you could travel 100 times the speed of light, past countless yellow orange stars, to the edge of the galaxy, and then swoop down to the fiery glow located 100 light years below the plane of the Milky Way, though you could witness a star's birth, in all your stellar journeys, you would never see anything equal to the birth and wonder of a human being. For a tiny baby girl or a tiny baby boy is the apex of God's creation. Yeah, food for thought. But I believe that's accurate according to what Scripture teaches here in Genesis 1. You, my dear brothers, are the imago Dei. And so we must live like it. As the image of God, men, there really is tremendous potential in each one of us. Fractured and defaced as God's image is in us, there is still so much we can accomplish for his namesake in our lifetimes. That will be part of the theme this evening. There is work to be done. While it is still day, there is work to be done. In large part, I'm afraid the church has simply become far too satisfied and far too complacent. Brothers, we need to be those that keep climbing to higher ground. We need to stop settling for so little of God and so few spiritual victories. We need to stop considering mediocrity in the various spheres of our lives to be something that is pleasing to God or acceptable. The fact is, brothers, the Bible tells us we are more than conquerors, that we are victorious ones in Christ Jesus, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we are his image bearers who need to increasingly mature in the faith and act like it. Well, there's a little bit of review just to connect the dots to 8 weeks ago, hopefully mixed in with some fresh encouragements or calls to action. Now, let's make some progress and press on. Genesis 1, 28 through 31. This is the living word of God. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now we will focus in the very earliest part of that paragraph. This portion from Genesis 1 is obviously describing an event that took place before the fall, chronologically speaking. And so we don't get hung up on that. It's important that we take a moment to read from Genesis 9 as well. In Genesis 9, of course, we have Noah and his family after the fall, after the flood. Obviously, sin had entered the world at this point and become so devastatingly rampant that God floods the earth, destroying all but 8 people. Here in Genesis 9, then, we see something of a recreation event, a fresh start for humanity, a new beginning of sorts. So pay careful attention to what God says here, Genesis 9, the first 3 verses. And God blessed Noah. I think you should already see some parallels. And his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Parallels are obvious. God again blesses humanity and restates his creation, now recreation, mandate. The noticeable difference is that in addition to consuming plants, meat is now on the menu, not back on the menu. This significant text answers an important question, I think. The question is, does the creation mandate extend beyond the fall of man into sin? Genesis 9 is abundantly clear. We can answer that question in the affirmative. Yes, indeed it does, because God restates it almost in identical parallel fashion. But there are other texts that affirm this as well. Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 through 6, for example, when I looked at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. This portion of Psalm 8 is cited by the author of the letter to the Hebrews in the second chapter. Thus, it's safe to say that this creation mandate stretches across the pages of our Bibles. And I think it's only fitting that we dig into the text tonight, familiarize ourselves with it, and ultimately prepare our hearts to embrace it with the whole of our being. I've broken up the remainder of this message into three questions that I hope to answer, maybe not comprehensively, but at least in part, at least in an introductory fashion. Number one, what is the creation mandate? Number two, what it isn't. Number three, what is our place? What is our role in it? So let's begin then right where the text begins, with the first question. What is the creation mandate? By the way, if anyone is already wondering why I'm not using the phrase cultural mandate, there's a reason, and I'll get there in the second point. So hold on to your pants and just wait. Breeches, pants, shorts, swimsuit. What is the creation mandate? First question. And God blessed them, and God said to them, the opening words of verse 28. First things first, I love how verse 28 begins. Before we get to answering the question of what is the creation mandate, right out of the gate in this text, we see something of the exceeding privilege it is to be those created in the image of God. We are hearers. The blessing of God is upon us, and he speaks to us in a way that we can hear and comprehend and obey. We are hearers, brothers. This is no small thing to have our Maker's blessing. It is no small thing to hear his voice. And it is this blessing that sets the stage for the divine commission that follows. It's the blessing, a blessing repeated in Genesis 9 to Noah and his sons, that encourages God's image bearers to be about his work. But in addition to that, when was the last time that you rejoiced in this blessed privilege to hear from the Lord God Almighty himself? We are hearers. To hear from God and to heed what he says, this is a supreme blessing, one that is unique to humanity. Brothers, we are hearers. And in this text, then, we have God's first instructions to created man. The following instructions are what I'll be referring to from henceforth as the creation mandate. So let's consider what I think are the two primary parts of this commission, the creation mandate. I think there's more that could be said. We could certainly talk about plants being given for food, but we're going to focus on two primary parts this evening, starting with the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The first three little words or phrases we encounter in God speaking in verse 28. This is the first of two primary tasks the Lord has given to mankind. Well, the language, I think, is rather clear. To be fruitful means to grow, to increase, or to bring forth fruit. To multiply gives further clarity to the phrase, be fruitful, as does the next phrase, fill the earth, because obviously there are a variety of ways that we could be fruitful in life. But the Lord is identifying a specific way in which we are called to be fruitful. The idea here is that mankind must grow in numbers to the point of becoming many, hence multiply and fill the earth, all the way to the point of filling the earth. Part of God's commission to mankind was to procreate and permeate the earth. Psalm 127 speaks to this blessed reality. Behold, the children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. So often in Scripture, we see God's physical blessing on a people or on a family or on a nation represented by the multiplication of their population. That is one of the primary ways God has blessed a people. This kind of fruitfulness, then, is something evidently very pleasing to the Lord. Now, the second order given by God, quote, subdue it, the earth, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. To subdue the earth means to bring it into subjection. And the phrase have dominion means to exercise rule and authority. Now, these are significant things. We could easily spend an hour together in studying each of these phrases individually. That would be no hard task. So tonight is more of a cursory overview. But this is a substantial commission that God is outlining here in Genesis 1:28. First and foremost, it speaks to the responsibility that he has given to mankind, a responsibility unique to mankind. We are responsible to our Creator, brothers, responsible in every single area or sphere of our lives. We are responsible in how we interface with this world. Truth be told, we live in an age that is somewhat hostile to the idea of personal responsibility. We live in days of blame shifting and finger pointing. In the realm of the physical, people go so far as to blame their vile lifestyle on genetics. I do what I do because I'm the product of my genes or my body chemistry, so many in the world want to say. In the religious sphere, people push blame all the way up the ladder to God himself. You've probably heard it said, I am the way that I am because God made me this way. God made me homosexual, for example. In the realm of the psychological, people go so far as to blame their evils on their upbringing and their environment. They claim that they are who they are because of these external influences that have weighed upon them, as though it's society's fault or their parents' fault or law enforcement's fault that they are the way that they are. People today have become experts at removing the blame, dodging the blame, shifting the blame from their own front doorstep and putting it anywhere else they possibly can. In each of these cases, whether physical, religious, psychological, or any other category we consider, the individual is attempting to remove themselves from the responsibility they ultimately bear for their own behavior and actions. Francis Schaeffer summarized it quite well when he said, quote, since God has made man in his own image. Man is not caught in the wheels of determinism. Rather, man is so great, he can influence history for himself and for others. Brothers, this speaks to both the reality of the Imago Dei as well as the creation mandate that God has given to us. You are created as one who is both responsible and capable. This kind of responsibility isn't to be avoided or neglected. As Christian men, we should be those who take a mandate like this very seriously. We should be those who run and not walk in the ability, talents, skills, and gifts that God has given us. As mentioned in the previous study, you and I are commissioned by God himself to serve as his royal vice regents in the earth. This is an aspect of the Imago Dei. We are his ambassadors, his earthly representatives. So when we talk about this kind of subduing or dominion taking, we're talking about an authority granted to us by God. We are then to rule as his deputies over the rest of creation. That is what we're beginning to see here in Genesis 1:28. We are to bring it into subjection, put it under our feet for his name's sake. We are to nurture and cause creation to grow and flourish for his name's sake. We are to build and discover and advance technology for his name's sake. I firmly believe that the whole realm of nature was to become the very material for man's workshop. Creation, as it stood in Genesis 1, what was the seed out of which all future science and discovery and technology and architecture and commerce would grow. Everything needed for everything from forks to furniture to fiber optic internet was there in the beginning. And we have a royal calling upon us men to rule, to subdue, to use, to build, to construct, to enhance, to advance. And this commission is from the authority, God Almighty himself. I believe Adam, in Genesis 2, according to his nature as the Imago Dei, was walking perfectly in this commission or mandate. I view Adam as the earth's first botanist, Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. I understand Adam to have been the world's first biologist and taxonomist. Genesis 2:19, the Lord God took the man. I was reading 15 again. Genesis 2:19, now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. It's in our DNA, man. To observe and to wonder and to theorize and to study and to discover, to explore, to build on and on as we go. Otherwise, we never get the wheel or the horse-drawn carriage or today's multi-million-dollar supercars. It is man as the Imago Dei and the marching orders of the creation mandate that cause whole armies of businessmen and scientists to join forces to tackle the problem of cancer. Mankind wasn't made to cower before such obstacles and enemies. Totally depraved as mankind is, we see all around us, I think, the Imago Dei bleeding through. Now, there's a clarification here that I think could be helpful. To subdue the earth, to exercise dominion over it, this creation mandate doesn't exist in a black hole. It comes down from God above. Our very creator, right? We see him creating. And now he commissions us to create. This comes down as a command from our master. Thus, to subdue stuff, to dominate creation, cannot mean that we do so carelessly. Genesis 2 sheds a lot of light on this, I think, when man is instructed both to work the garden and keep it. So we are to subdue and rule like God subdues and rules. That's what it means to be a royal vice regent or ambassador or deputy. We are to be caretakers and nurturers, preservers and good governors. We are to exercise constructive dominion and not destructive dominion. We are to rule as dedicated custodians, not deadly cancers. This is the creation mandate according to Scripture. Now, I said it's a cursory overview. We can flesh some of this out maybe in our discussion time. Number two, what it isn't. As I've already said, or at least hinted, it isn't tyranny. It isn't cruelty. It isn't wastefulness. We aren't to take from creation today without an eye to tomorrow. Think Leviticus 25, Sabbath years, and the year of Jubilee for an example. All such abuses and misuses are ultimately irresponsible and do not honor God who made the world and everything in it. But there's something important here that I feel like needs to be addressed. What the creation mandate isn't. I want to take this time because there are those today that make a mistake. They want to conflate the creation mandate with the Great Commission. They want to extend the idea of dominion beyond subduing plants, animals, and other aspects of creation to subduing people and governments and institutions as well. They move from exercising dominion over things in the physical realm to desiring to exercise dominion over things in the spiritual realm. They want to Christianize everything. While there are similarities, I grant it, between the creation mandate and what some call the new creation mandate or the Great Commission, there are clear dissimilarities as well. So to lump them together, and to do so with an aggressive dominionist kind of mentality, I think you could easily drift into dangerous and unbiblical waters.
Right.
The thrust of the creation mandate involves man's, again, the imago Dei's, subjugation and rule over the rest of creation. Again, I'll read from verse 28 and 29. And have dominion. And then he clarifies, have dominion over what? The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you what? Every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. You can see that the text doesn't even begin to discuss exercising dominion over other men. But those who would conflate the two commissions, the two mandates, insist that God's intentions were much broader in Genesis 1 and included things like evangelism and government and legislation as well. I think they forget that the creation mandate focuses primarily on dominion, while the new creation mandate focuses primarily on declaration. And to me, that is a very important distinction. The creation mandate involves men busying themselves with creating and cultivating and caring. The Great Commission, again, what some call the new creation mandate, involves Christ supernaturally recreating, translating men from death to life. There is a giant difference between a call to influence the world for good, to the glory of Jesus Christ, and a call to redeem the world.
Right.
Sadly, I see a tendency among certain camps that are eager to redeem culture, aka a cultural mandate, and Christianize society to focus more on those efforts than they do on gospel proclamation or declaration. I think the New Testament is clear. Jesus himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world." The way the kingdom of God increasingly comes is through declaration, not cultural domination.
Right.
Let this then serve as a warning in an effort to promote a biblical perspective and proper balance. In recent years, it is obvious there's been a bit of a resurgence of some of these views, sometimes referred to as dominionism, or dominion theology, or theonomy, or Christian reconstructionism. There are good men in our day who promote ideology like that, men like Doug Wilson, for example. I appreciate Doug Wilson. Many of you I have probably recommended some of his material to over the years. But I do not appropriate everything the man says.
Right.
So, listen to Doug Wilson, if you want to. That is not a command. listen to him, if you'd like to. But listen to him much like the Bereans listened to the Apostle Paul in the first century. Listen discerningly. And maybe don't listen so much. Or balance your listening with other men. In other perspectives. Or use the time to search the scriptures for yourself and stop listening to men so much.
Right.
Except your pastors. Search the scriptures for yourselves and see what is biblical and what isn't. Appreciate men like him. Glean the good and leave the less than good behind. As Mac will sometimes say, chew the meat and spit out the bones. But, you know, part of the resurgence in recent years or decades of this ideology, I think, is preeminently tied to key figures and proponents of this ideology. It's tied to their personality, their tenacity, their vigor. I appreciate that about men like Doug Wilson. With biblical manhood almost disappearing in so many of our churches today. With so many men in the world today being raised primarily by women due to defunct dads, with manly strength and leadership being often vilified in our culture today, right? White men are evil. White strong men, they're really evil. We are prone to flock to figures like Doug Wilson because we rightly identify him as a manly man, a biblical, thinking, strong man. So admire his goodness and others like him. Admire his way with words. I really do. Let it stir you up to holy activity. Let him encourage you to hold fast to scripture. Again, chew the meat and spit out the bones. Simply put, in summary, the creation mandate isn't a commission to redeem culture for Christ. Or Christianize the world in an effort to inaugurate Christ's earthly reign. Avoid this trap and pitfall. Instead, influence the world for good. Be fruitful vocationally, educationally, societally, politically, familially. As a churchman, be fruitful. Have influence. Subdue God's creations for good purposes. Exercise dominion in every sphere of your life. But don't take the creation mandate further than it was intended originally to go. 3. What is our place in it? Now, honestly, I struggled with this because I felt like there were about 57 different things that I could say. So I landed on 3. And I'm not sure they're the best 3, just being honest. There are 3 encouragements that I want to leave you with before we wrap up tonight. Maybe in our discussion time, we can come up with the other 54. Number 1, family is fundamental. Family is fundamental. And yes, single guys, I know you're here. Guys that really want to be married, I know you're here. I don't want you to get sidetracked here. We can certainly discuss this more in the time remaining in just a few minutes. But it is still worth saying, based on what we have read and considered tonight. Generally speaking, double underline that if you will. Generally speaking, a single man and a single woman, once they hit marrying age, should marry. Period. Generally speaking. Genesis 2 paints a very clear picture here with the first man and the first woman. They married. That's not to say that some aren't gifted by God to remain single or celibate all their lives. I'm not saying that. I'm not discounting Paul's dialogue or monologue in 1 Corinthians 7 either. The Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, the Apostle Paul were numbered among these very men gifted by God in singleness or celibacy. But this particular gift of God was never the norm. Adam and Eve set the normative pattern even before the fall. It is then God's great blessing to join a man and woman together in marriage. And thus, from the beginning of our Bibles, we see how fundamental the family is. The creation mandate only further testifies to this fact. You can't be fruitful and multiply, according to Genesis 1:28, apart from the family unit if you're going to do it in righteousness. Now, this is one reason why I have greatly admired dear friends of ours who were in town for the wedding who struggled to have children in the earliest years of their marriage and ended up fostering to adopt 4 children in the state of Texas. That is admirable. They have now a fully functioning family unit. They are walking in this command. In our day of casual sex and abortion on demand, along with the hostility that is prevalent in today's culture towards big families, we must stand firm on this fundamental principle that is up front for us. Genesis 1:28, God's creation mandate. Family is fundamental, brothers. Be family men, unless you're exceptional and God has gifted you otherwise. 2, leave it better than you found it. This is general, I know. It's a broad brushstroke, brothers. I felt like there's so many things we could talk about here. We could apply this to every vocation, every sphere of our lives, to the minute things that we do day in and day out. I don't have that kind of time. Again, we can flesh this out in our discussion. But a general principle here, leave it better than how you found it. In God's providence, whatever you encounter in this life, whether it's on the job or in the home or through the local church, in your neighborhood, in society in general, leave it better than you found it. You may not be an award-winning architect, but you can teach your children how even architecture can exalt and point to the living God. I think of Philip Neely in his 3+ decades as a landscape architect. I think that brother has a glowing testimony of what it means to walk in these very realities tonight. Last night, Amber and I attended with Jeff and some other men in the church a homeschool co-op meeting. And Amber and I were there, not having kids of homeschool age any longer. I'll try not to cry. We were there because we'll both be involved as teachers in the coming year. I'll teach Christian literature, aka Christian literature titled Pilgrim's Progress. It was encouraging to me to see the husbands and wives gathered there, working together to enhance the home education of their children. It's not an insignificant thing. Men, you may never be a social reformer with the resume of William Wilberforce. But that kind of generational influence with your children and their peers is significant. There are ways that we will walk in this creation mandate as men who may never publicly make a name for ourselves, and yet leaving things better than we found them every single day of our lives. Whatever your life touches, brothers, aim to make it better. Whether that's systems or processes or people or home or church. Enhance, advance, beautify, improve. These are words that should be more often in our minds than I think they are. Leave it better than how you found it. Lastly, strive to be excellent. I don't think I have a legal mind when I say this, but strive to be excellent. Matthew Henry once wrote, "The devil visits idle men with temptations, but industrious men with his favors." And I think that's really valid. Test it and see. Test it and see. The closing portion of this message really is more of a charge, brothers, to you and me both. Because I think the creation mandate, along with the theological realities that undergird it, things like the Imago Dei, our role as royal vice regents, along with the capacities and abilities that God has given to us as men, I think inherent in this commission is a charge to be excellent. This is why laziness and idleness and slothfulness is such an ugly category of sin. It's not a small thing when you're lazy, when you're unproductive or unfruitful. That's what a useless servant sets his heart and mind to. So as men, indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, we are called to grow and excel and learn and discover and subdue and rule. Brothers, I take this to mean, at least in part, that we ought to be the best we can be in every sphere of our lives. We ought to be the best children, the best citizens, the best students, the best churchmen, the best husbands, the best fathers, the best workers, the best artists. By the repeated use of the word best, I'm not intending to promote the idea that we begin comparing ourselves with one another. A measuring stick. No, put it down. Not at all. We compare ourselves with Christ, Him alone. We make adjustments accordingly. By best, I mean to say that we are to strive to be the best men for the glory of Christ that we can be. It is all by grace. You know, it's sin that makes men lazy and sloppy and careless in their work. It's not a good thing. It's nothing like God, who created all that was very good. It's sin that causes us to work for all the wrong reasons, to work selfishly, to work carelessly, to work for recognition, to work for merely a paycheck. It's sin that causes that kind of poor ethic. In the creation mandate, God demands something more, something higher, something nobler. Your Creator would have you to be the best that you can be in Christ, because Christ will then most clearly be seen in your life and God be most glorified. This is why Christians should always do really good work. You may not be the best in terms of talent and skill, but you should always be producing really good work. You should be the best worker, whatever vocation you're in. Top of the ladder or the very bottom of it. Be the best that you can be. We ought to have the best attitude. We ought to be the most submissive in that way. We ought to have the most integrity. We ought to be some of the most dependable people in the company. This ought to be so obvious, so recognizable by those that work with us, around us, over us, under us. Brothers, God loves work. And we should too. Luther put it this way. Quote, "We should accustom ourselves to think of our position and work as sacred and well-pleasing to God. Not on account of the position and work, but on account of the word and faith from which the obedience and the work flow. Or Spurgeon put it, the shop, the barn, the scullery, and the smithy become temples when men and women do all to the glory of God. This is nothing new. The Apostle Paul said it better than both of those men. Do all you do, brothers, as unto the Lord. Because work becomes worship when it's work done to Christ. So, brothers, strive for excellence. Do all things as unto the Lord, in your home, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in every sphere. Live in such a way as to glorify Jesus Christ. And in closing, I'll give a final word of encouragement to Luther tonight. Luther even said that the work of a father changing his child's diaper is something that God smiles upon. You may not. I question it if you did. But God does. These acts of work, Luther said, are truly golden and noble works because they are expressions of our trust and love to the Father who has given us these tasks to perform. So, whether you're writing poetry, taming unruly shrubbery, preaching a sermon, sitting in front of a computer screen, delivering packages, or even changing a diaper, if it's done as an expression of love and obedience to the God of the creation mandate, and to use Luther's phrase, all these acts are, quote, adorned with divine approval as with the costliest gold and jewels, end quote. Strive for excellence, brothers. We've got ground to stand here. Amen.